take your Bible, and we're going to open it to the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. We were going to do Proverbs. I guess God wanted me to do something else because he hid my Proverbs notes. I literally turned everything upside down and cannot find them. I had them. I was looking at them. I put them somewhere, and they're gone. And what will happen is now that I don't need them, I will find them. Isn't that how that works? So, Brenda, I think I left my glasses. Well, don't have them. Would you see my glasses are on my desk? So we're going to do 1 Thessalonians. So open your Bible. Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's in the New Testament, about halfway from the front of the New Testament to the back. And be sure to bring your Bible and a ballpoint pen and a sweet spirit, of course. And let me give you some reasons why this is an important letter for us. Reasons why this is important. Number one, if you're writing notes, it's because it's Paul's first inspired letter. It's the first letter that he wrote to any of the churches. Now, these are circular letters. You know what I mean by that? He would write the letter to the particular church, and the pastor would read it, and then they would keep it. And then at some point, somebody like the pastor at another church would say, hey, we got a letter from Paul. Well, we got one. They would swap them around. They would trade them. And so they began circulated. So this is the first of the circular letters. The technical word is an epistle. It's a nice word. This means letter. And he was in Corinth at the time he wrote this letter. And Thessalonica was a leading Greek city, a big-time commercial center. And Paul had spent only 3 weeks there. He did what he always did when he went to a new city. He went to the Jews first, right? And he preached the gospel in the synagogue. And he did that for 3 weeks there. And as he was... Or he was there for 3 weeks, and while he was doing that, early on, the opposition grew. And then by the time the 3 weeks were up, it was so bad he had to leave, fleeing for his life. He fled to Berea, and then to Athens, and then he landed in Corinth, and he sends Timothy, his son in the ministry, back to Thessalonica. Apparently Timothy didn't have the enemies Paul did, because he's just a helper. And he says, okay, Timothy, I need you to give me a report on how things are going, because many got saved while he was preaching there. He would go out to the synagogue. He also talked to Gentiles. And during that 3 weeks, a strong church had become established. And so he sends Timothy back to find out how it's going. Paul had taught them a lot of great Bible doctrines, biblical truth, scriptural truth, during those 3 weeks, and God established this church in Thessalonica. And all this is in Acts 17 if you want to read about it. And that's the historical record. So this letter is important to us because, number one, it's the first letter Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and also because it's a letter to young Christians. And the second reason is because it has great doctrinal content. Great doctrinal content. You know, content. You know, most of the things that we have problems with is because we don't understand what God says about those things. Does that make sense? In other words, most of our problems are because we don't know, happen because we don't know what God's word says, or if we do, we don't apply it. And you can't apply what you don't know, right? And so you need to know the word of God, so when trials come and problems come, you'll know where to turn in God's word to get help. Amen? That's real important. And so the most important thing, therefore, that we can give ourselves to is to understand the great Bible doctrines, the truths that we find in the Bible. And there's a third reason why it's important, I think. Number one, because Paul wrote the very first time to a church somewhere under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It has great doctrinal content. And number three, it contains a large number of truths about living the Christian life. Very practical lessons on how to live the Christian life. Have you noticed that it's easier to become a Christian than it is to live like one? It's a lot easier to get saved than it is to live the Christian life. So this letter will give us some very practical lessons on how to live the Christian life. Number four, and there's only four, so let not your heart be troubled. The theme of each chapter is related to the second coming of Jesus. Each chapter relates to a different aspect of Christ's return. In chapter 1, and this is an outline, we have the second coming as it relates to salvation. In chapter 2, we'll have the second coming as it relates to our service to Christ. Number 3, the second coming will be talked about as it relates to our sanctification or our growth in grace. Chapter 4, we'll talk about the second coming as it relates to our Christian dead. And then in chapter 5, it will talk about the second coming of Jesus as it relates to the safety of believers in the last days of the tribulation. Now, what very few theologians and pastors will tell you is that the church will not, of course, go through the tribulation. Many will tell you that. But what most of them will not tell you, if they know at all, is that prior to the tribulation beginning, prior to the rapture, Christianity will suffer great persecution. Prior to. In other words, it's not going to be just peaches and cream. And by the way, if y'all ever eaten peaches and cream, that's very good stuff. And it's not going to be just wonderful, sweet, and fabulous up until, and then all of a sudden we're gone. It's going to come to the point where we're just going to be begging Jesus, Lord, take us out of here. Take us out of here. I often talk to very elderly people who are quite ill and have over the years as a pastor, and many of them, if not most, will say, you know, I'm ready to go. I am ready. I don't have any desire to continue in this life. My helmet is in heaven. I am saved. I know Jesus. Everyone I know and love is gone ahead of me, and I'm ready to go be with Jesus and see them. And they're not afraid of that. I was at the bedside of a fellow who was dying of cancer. In fact, he died that very day. And I talked with him knowing, and we both knew that he would have very few hours to live. And minutes to live, really, probably. And he said, I'm not afraid. That's beautiful, isn't it? I'm not afraid. I'm ready to go. And we just have this idea that everything's just going to be wonderful. And until the rapture comes, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be tough. Fortunately, we live in a country that for now, Christianity, religious expression, is protected by the Constitution. But that's under attack. You've noticed that, right? That's under attack. This man who put a bulletin, or not a bulletin board, a billboard up. Did you read about this recently on the internet? He put a billboard up that had to do with the gospel, and he paid for it. I mean, he paid for it. And the anti-Christian people forced him to have the billboard people take it down. That happened just the other day. Now, it's okay for them to put up all kinds of vile things and anti-God things and anti-American things, but, you know, you dare to stand up for what's right, you're going to be opposed. And the closer we get to the rapture, the worse it's going to become. So in chapter 1, we have the second coming as it relates to salvation. Chapter 2, as it relates to service. Chapter 3, as it relates to our sanctification. Chapter 4, as it relates to our Christian dead. What's going to happen to them? Where are they? And all of that. And then in chapter 5, the safety of believers in the last days, and especially particularly the tribulation. Now, the first rule of Bible interpretation is that you always ask yourself two questions, right? Whenever you read a passage, who is the human author and to whom is he writing? Who is the human author and who is he writing to? So Timothy reports back, and Paul writes this letter. So that's the human author. And he writes to the people mentioned in verse 1. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus. Now that's another way of saying Silas. You've heard of Paul and Silas. Silvanus is another name for Silas. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice he does not assert his apostolic authority. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does that in other letters, right? But he doesn't do that here because there was no question that he was an apostle. He'd just been there weeks before. They knew who he was, and so he didn't have to make that assertion. Now, Silvanus, of course, was in prison with Paul at Philippi. We know who Silas was. And then, of course, Timothy. Those are the people that are there when Paul writes this. Now, to whom is he writing? He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he describes the church here. He says that if you're saved, you're part of the church, and the church is in God the Father, and you're in Jesus Christ. Now, when you got saved, you were placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, right? And Jesus is God, right? And God and Jesus are co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. So you're not just in Jesus, you're also in God. That's beautiful truth, wouldn't you say? So right in verse 1, he just lays this wonderful truth out. If you're saved, you're part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in God the Father, and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, in here, God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to that beautiful positional truth. This church was in the body of Christ, and every believer is in the body of Christ. Now you know that the Old Testament does not talk about the church. I got into an argument on the internet not long ago with someone who believes that the Old Testament believers were part of the church. Are part of the church. Now, understand, if they are the Old Testament saints were saved just like we are, okay? But the difference is the time frame, okay? Abraham, for example, was saved by grace through faith plus nothing. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Moses and all, they were all saved by faith in the Messiah who would come. And they were saved not by the system of Judaism, religious system. They were saved by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham. By faith, Noah. And Paul lays all that out in the great hall of fame of faith when he writes there. Now, the difference is they were saved during the dispensation of the law. If you're alive during the church age and you get saved, then you are saved during the dispensation of the church. And you're placed by the Lord Jesus, or by the Holy Spirit, into the Lord Jesus, and you're part of his bride, the church. Now the church will be, just as mysteriously as it appeared, will disappear, okay? And when it disappears, it will go to be with him forever. Those who are alive go right up. After the ones who have already died, their bodies go up. We go right behind, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. Amen? That's great news. Now, we are in a unique, the church people in the church are in a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus, but we're all saved by faith, just like those folks. The folks who are saved during the tribulation will be saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Their salvation will be looking back to the cross, just like ours does, but they're tribulation saints. So you have Old Testament saints, church New Testament saints, and tribulation saints. Does that make sense? But you can't just say they're all part of the church because not all of them are going to be at the bride of Christ or at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's just for the church and the Lord Jesus, okay? Y'all got that straight? Okay, don't get all confused. Because, why is it important? Because if you make the Old Testament, some of the stuff in the Old Testament apply to the church, then you turn the Bible inside out. The promises that God made to Israel are to Israel, okay? Spiritual Israel, some. Most of the promises that are made to Israel are to physical Israel. Unto the land of Israel, I will give unto thee this land. It shall not be sold forever, for example. God owned the land because he made it, and he title deeded it to the Jew. Israel belongs to the land, belongs to the Jews. It does not belong to the Palestinians. It does not belong to the Arabs. It belongs to the Jews, right? Y'all got that down? Okay. That's just important. Now, if you try to make all those promises to Israel apply to the church, it just messes things up real bad. Now, in the New Testament, the word church refers to everybody that's saved, born-again believers. It can also refer to a local, visible expression of the body of Christ. So, Paul writes this letter to a local, visible expression of the body of Christ in Thessalonica. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father, and you can't get any more secure than that. What a position to in verse 1, when he said that, there's probably a lot of hallelujahs. We're in Christ Jesus. We're in God the Father, and we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would hope that somebody said, praise the Lord for that. It didn't, at least the pastor did. Remember that he would read this to them. Notice what he says. He says, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word grace here, he's not talking about saving grace. They already had that, because he'd led them to faith in Christ himself. He knew they had saving grace. But he's talking about what we like to call sustaining grace. There's saving grace, living or sustaining grace, and then I think that there's something called dying grace. God saves us by his saving grace. He keeps us saved, and he guides his children along through his sustaining, living grace, right? And then we come to the end of our life, like my friend I mentioned a moment ago, we're not afraid because he gives us dying grace. Having been saved by God's grace, he says we need to understand that we are sustained by God's grace. And that's how we learn, that's how we grow, that's how we mature and bear up under the trials of life, as we rest in the grace of God. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he also says peace. Grace be unto you and peace. Now, not only do we need saving grace, we also need sustaining grace. But we also need peace. And there's two kinds, and we need both. We need peace with God, and we need the peace of God. When you get saved, you are no longer an enemy of God. God declares every person who has reached the age of accountability as his enemy. Actually, they're enemies of him, but you know that's technical. You are an enemy of God if you are past the age of accountability and you're lost. But when you get saved, God declares you no longer guilty in his sight. Praise the Lord. Amen? He says, I am no longer at enmity with that person. They are justified. They are just in my sight. Justification is not so much something God does as something he declares. He declares that person who was previously declared guilty to no longer be guilty in his sight. Amen? Nod your head. Stay awake. That's exciting. Is that exciting?
Yeah, it really does.
Oh, it should excite us. So you need not only saving grace and sustaining grace and dying grace, but also we need peace with God. That's what you get at the point of salvation. And peace from God. That's part of the sustaining grace process. The thing that God gives us to help us bear up under. So Paul sends them a greeting, and he talks about the peace of God. You know, you can be saved and not know the peace of God. So many people are saved, but they're not at peace in their hearts because they don't have the peace of God. That's a choice that we make. Sometimes people have medical conditions that cause what is called depression, melancholia. And of course, we have to deal with that medically, but understand that a lot of the depression that we get into is not medical, it is spiritual, or it's mental. It's not medical. It's an attitude. Sometimes it's spiritual attack. The enemy is going after us, beats us down. Y'all have experienced that, haven't you, once in a while? The enemy attacks you, beats you down spiritually, which beats you down mentally, which beats you down emotionally, and all this. But if you have a medical condition, I'm not talking about that. But everything else can be dealt with through the power of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the water of the Word of God. I have a friend who has a wife who, well, I have lots of friends that have wives, but I have a friend whose wife is extremely emotionally unstable. Extremely. I'm not talking about just a couple ups and downs here. I mean, she's just off the wall bad. Can't get in the car without being paralyzed at times at the thought of what might happen if I get on the street. You know, car wreck starts. What if? You know what what if is? That's the technical term. What if? She starts what if? What if I get out on the freeway? What if there's something bad that's going to happen? What? In other words, it's a lot safer to stay at home, right? Howard Hughes had that. He was so afraid of germs that he would just stay in his hotel room for years, scared to death of germs, died that way. And so she's just what if and all the time. And of course, she's been to the doctors, and I don't know if they've tested her. The doctors will often not test you. What they'll do is just prescribe something, which is not good. Doctors should test you for whatever, you know, not just, well, let's try this and see how it works. You know, take a pill and come back in 6 weeks, and if you tell me if you're better. Now, to me, that's a quack. That's a, you know, any doctor says, well, try this and go home. No, I want an answer. If it was the President of the United States, we'd have an answer. Or his daughter or his wife, right? We'd have an answer. There wouldn't be, okay, Mr. Trump, take your wife home to the White House and see how she's doing in the next over 6 weeks and we'll see. No, there would be an answer. The answers are there. Now, the answer might be sometimes we don't know. But you don't find out answers if you don't take tests. Correct? You know, my daughter lives in Arkansas and she hurt her foot in a minor accident. And the ER doctor didn't give her, you know, her foot's size got, well, the car tire rolled over it. And her foot's the size of a football. I mean, it looked like a football. And she hurting, it didn't break anything, but boy, did it bruise it up. And they didn't give her any pain medication. I mean, other than the shot they gave her in the ER, they didn't give her a prescription for any. They said, well, take Tylenol. My wife was on the phone, and I'm hearing all that, and I said, that's because all the doctors in Arkansas are quacks. And so she keeps talking. I'm on the, we're in the van. I'm going, quack, 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 quack. Because the more I heard about what the doctor told her, the more I said, they're a bunch of quacks. No intelligent doctor is going to say, your foot is bruised, black and blue, and bloodied, and it's this great big, and you don't need something to help you with the pain at least for a couple of days. That's nuts. That's nuts in my book. I don't know if it's yours. And so the doctors that will not test is a big different story. So they I don't know if they test her or not, but they say, so they give her all these pills. She can't get out of bed without taking a pill. Can't get out of the house without taking a pill. Can't drive the car without taking a pill. Now, either she has, I haven't been able to talk much with this guy yet about this because it's a touchy subject for them. Either she has massive medical things wrong with her, or she has some medical things wrong with her, but somewhere in all that is a bunch of spiritual stuff going on. Has to be. And I know enough about her background to know that she does have some spiritual problems. And so when you find yourself depressed, you may have a medical condition, see a doctor, get that taken care of, but understand it could also be in conjunction or separate from that. It could be spiritual and it could be emotional, it could be psychological. And the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the therapists, unless they're Christians and know their Bibles and help you with the Bible, are not going to do you much good. They're just not. Because what you need is the peace of God. And you're not going to get the peace of God from, you know, psychology and psychosis and all psychology and psychiatry and all the rest. All you're going to end up with is psychosis. Dr. Phil Stringer said that when he was growing up, he was an active boy. Quite active. Hyperactive, they would call him today. And he said that was about the time that Dr. Benjamin Spock, came out with his, you know, child-rearing book. His dad thought it was the stupidest thing, the funniest book he'd ever read. In fact, he said, my dad spanked me with it. That was the only, he said, this is the only good this book is for. And he said, bend over and he whack him with it. He said he still has the book his dad spanked him with. We have raised more than one generation now who've been spocked instead of spanked. And the result is what's going on with you when you've got this crazy guy that was out there at the NRA headquarters the other day screaming at them about guns who was being guarded by armed guards. He's mad at the NRA because they support the use of firearms in this country, and yet he's got armed guards to protect him while he's protesting them. Now, how stupid is that? That's what's going on in our world. And it's because we have the fundamental problems in our country are spiritual in nature. They're not economic. They're not socioeconomic. you know, sociological. They're not political. Our problems are spiritual. And until we solve the spiritual problem, we're not going to get any better. And society is not going to, you know, look for God's answers. Society wants man's answers, and man's answers do not work. So what we need is what Paul is talking about. We have the grace of God given to us. It's there automatically. But the peace with God comes automatically at the point of salvation. But the peace of God is a choice we make. Well, how do I do that? Very simple. It's not easy. It's simple. It's you talk to, and we'll talk about this more on Sunday night also. You talk to God about it. You lay that burden in his lap, and you leave it there. We sing a song. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely what? Bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's great theology. Our problem is we say, well, I'll leave part of it there, or I'll leave it there for a while, or I may not want to bother him. He's too busy. My problem is not important enough for God. No, that's not true. Leave it there. That's the principle of faith rest. Resting by faith that God's going to work it all out for our good and his glory. So, notice then he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul says we give thanks to God always for y'all. He was a southern preacher. He was thankful for every member of that church. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you, there are very few pastors that are thankful to God for every member of their church. Very few. You say, what about you? I'm not telling. No, I'm kidding. I have pastored churches, and I've at this church in the way long ago, where there were members that I had a hard time thanking God for. That's just the truth. I mean, there's some Baptists that are born in the objective case and the kickative mood. And they're difficult to deal with. Y'all ever met a professing Christian that was difficult to deal with? There's lots of them. And they come in with a chip on their shoulder. They're waiting for the pastor to say something that they don't like. Go ahead, offend me. They're just waiting for you. And you can say something that's totally innocuous and they get all mad. R.G. Lee was a pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church for, wow, probably 30 or 40 years, a long, long time. Probably 30-something years, I think, from the 20s into about 1960-something. And he preached eloquently. If you ever heard Dr. Lee preach, unbelievable. And he took as his text from the passage that says, Ichabod, thy glory hath departed. And he preached four sermons on that passage. The glory of the Lord hath departed. He preached first, the glory of the Lord can depart from a nation. That was the first Sunday. The second Sunday, he preached the glory of God can depart from a church. The third was from a family, and the fourth was from an individual. Meaning, what he's doing, he's making application of the passage. And he's doing it in an oratorical style of preaching, which I can't do and could never do. Well, every time the service was over, he stood at the doors of the church and people would come by and shake his hand, and he said that they had a guy in his church that he said there was a guy in our church that was just an old grouch. He was just a grouch. He came every service, but he was a grouch. And he's just a grouch. And every time he would come to the door and shake Dr. Lee's hand, Dr. Lee said, I guess I'd call it shaking a hand. It was more like stroking an icicle. And on the fourth one, he preached the glory of God can depart from an individual. The old grouch came up to him and shook his hand and said, I didn't like your sermon. And Dr. Lee said, the devil didn't either. Classify yourself and come back next Sunday. So, you know, they're just people like that. But there weren't any in the church in Thessalonica. Paul says, I thank the Lord for all of you. We all thank him for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit when he says that. He's not just blowing smoke. He had an incredible prayer life. Now, what caused Paul to thank God for those church members? Well, look, number one is found in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing, See, there's a semicolon there at the end of verse 2 that ties verse 2 to verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. One of the great proofs that you're saved, is that you serve the Lord. You love God and you serve Him. Well, what can I do for God? Well, number one, you can show up. That helps. But number two, find out your ability, whatever your earthly talent, and use it for Jesus. You know, Lois May and Mickey play the piano beautifully. And I've heard pastors who don't know any better will say, you know, that's a wonderful gift. Well, music is a gift. But if you've ever spent the hours I've spent in a practice room, playing music is not a gift. It's work. It is work. Yasha Heifetz, the great violinist, after decades of playing, was interviewed by some magazine or something, and they said, how often do you practice? He says, well, I practice every single day for so many hours. And the guy says, you mean after all, this guy was incredible. After all these years of playing, you practice regularly? Oh yeah, I practice every day for so many hours. Well, why would you do that? He said, well, listen, if I miss one day of practicing, I don't practice my... Now remember, he's a professional violinist. He travels the world and does concerts, and so he has to be good, right? And he said, if I miss one day, on the second day, the next day when I start practicing, I know I didn't practice yesterday. I know it. If I miss 2 days, my wife knows it. And you know what happens, Mr. Interviewer, when I miss 3 days? He said, what? He said, you know it. So it's not a gift. It's a talent, and the talent requires work. People that are able to fix things. My uncle was a plumber, one of them, was a plumber. And the church he went to, over in Tulsa, small church, one time the pastor called him and said that he had something was wrong with the water heater, and he told him how to drain it because it was basically the thing was like leaking apparently. You ever seen, we had one of them do that where the tank started to leak, the pressure. And so my uncle told him how to turn the water off and get a hose on the thing, you know, get the hose outside and let it start draining before it blows up. And he said, well, I don't know if I can do that. He said, well, just do that and then I'll get there. Well, my uncle showed up. He owned a plumbing supply house also. And he brought a water heater, took the old one out and installed it and didn't ask for a penny. He's taking his ability and he's serving the Lord, and his ability was plumbing. I could make a million applications, but you understand the point. The fact that when a person is saved, one of the things that really helps you know that you're saved is you love Jesus and you want to serve Him in some capacity. Paul in verse 4 says, I know that you're the elect of God. Well, how do you know that, Paul? Because of your work of faith. You're not doing it for show. You're doing it because you're of your faith. Your faith compels you to serve the Lord Jesus. You know, most people who are church members today come down the aisle to get saved, and the preacher says, sit down, and so they did, and they've been sitting ever since. They've been sitting there for years and years, and time has passed, and they're still sitting. And their favorite song is, I Shall Not Be Moved. Friend, that wasn't true of the church members in Thessalonica. Paul told them that they were being prayed for and being thanked to God for because of their work of faith. Their faith put them into action. James says that a faith that does not work is a dead faith. In other words, if you say you're saved, yes, I'm saved, but you don't serve Jesus, and serve Jesus is more than just showing up for church. Y'all know that, right? There's a lot more to that. We don't have time for that, to go into that. But if your faith in Jesus, you say, I'm saved, yes, but it doesn't cause you to serve Jesus, then your faith is a dead faith, and a dead faith cannot save anybody. Faith without works is dead. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you have to work in order to be saved? No, you work because you are saved. Amen? You serve Jesus because you are saved, not in order to be saved. Number two, Paul says, I also thank the Lord for you because of your labor of love in verse 2. The word labor has to do with the idea of toil I was mentioning a moment ago. It was not easy then, and it's not easy now. To join this church in Thessalonica meant you would undergo persecution. And yet they served God not because they had to, but because they loved Him. Years ago, there was a motion picture made. A lot of it was blasphemous, but part of it was very accurate as to what's going on in modern Christendom. I didn't say Christianity. Professing Christianity, which is called Christendom. And they had God coming to the earth in the form of George Burns. And the character in the main character in the other character in the show, movie, was Bob Denver. And George Burns is supposedly God, tells Bob Denver, you need to go to this TV preacher, the Reverend Willie Williams, and tell him, I don't want him using my name to make money anymore. I'm tired of him using my name to make money. Now, this is a lost person who's writing the script, right? And this is what they see, and folks, they're accurate on this. He said, tell him he would be much better off selling shoes. So the young man goes to the big crusade. They've got Willie Williams in a head-to-toe white suit, white microphone cord, everything, white shoes. And so he's sitting out there. And before he, and of course, during the healing part of the service, he goes up and said, "The Lord gave me a message for you." And he says, "You know, gives oh, listen, everybody stop." And of course, as soon as he starts giving the message, this boy's ill. Get rid of it. And they all drag him off. But before he does that, they're showing what this guy does. And he gets up there and says to the crowd, "I'm going to do it the way he does." He says, "Love is what I'm talking about. You can love your family. You can love my new car. You can walk down the street and say, oh, I love that little doggy in the window. But is that the kind of love I'm talking about?" And the crowd goes, "No." And he goes, "No, I'm talking about the kind of love where you reach deep in your pockets and show God how much you love him." Now it's time for the offering. And they march him around, and of course they're singing, "He's got the whole world in his," and they're putting the money in the offering plate. Now that is the lost person's perception of what goes on in the typical church in America. And in most cases, that's pretty much what's going on in the typical church in America. It's all about something other than God and his word and loving Jesus. Are you all aware of this? Nod your head. Don't look. Okay, that's what's going on. And the Joel Osteens of the world are not helping that perception one bit. They serve God because they loved him, not because they had to. And the way they serve God, that doesn't mean you shouldn't give and all of that. I'm not saying it. What I'm saying is, you know, it's not about money. We don't do, you know, I like what somebody said years ago about divine healing. He said, "I believe in divine healing. I just don't believe in divine healers doing it for money." I wonder how much this past week we labored in love for Jesus with nary a thought as to any personal return. One last thing caused Paul to know that these people loved Jesus, were truly saved. Notice it says their work of faith, number one. Number two, their labor of love. They were working at it. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. They were patient in their hope in Jesus. Now, what is that? What is the hope of the believer? Well, we use that word hope today. We think of something that is we sure would like for something to happen. It would be nice. It would, you know, for example, do you think you could eat a big piece of cheesecake? And my response would be, I would hope so. But since I have a blood sugar thing that I watch what I eat and I take a little bit of medicine for that, I'm really not going to do that, right? Because I know what it will do. It will make my blood sugar spike It's not good for my cardiovascular system, and it'll put me in my bed going, I'm really sleepy right now. But as I'm getting the cheesecake, which I did not do today, I'm telling everybody else got some, but I declined. But if I'm getting my, I'm going to sit there and boy, I sure hope this doesn't mess me up. Now that's not the kind of hope here. That's a, I wish that what's about to happen isn't going to happen hope, right? Or, I hope I have enough money to pay the bills this week. That's not the word here. The word hope here for the Christian is something that we're looking forward to happening that we know is going to happen. In other words, we're counting on it because it's true. It's going to happen. Folks, the Christian's hope is the return of Jesus. It's not a, boy, I sure hope he gets here. I sure hope he's really coming. It is, no, it is a K-N-O-W-S-O. It is a no-so. I know that Jesus is coming. Amen? I know he's going to take me to be with him. Paul writes it this way. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, convinced, that he is able to keep, hang on to, what I've committed unto him, my soul, against the day of his return. And we sing about that. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Y'all believe that? Y'all believe that? All right. There is no hope for this world, folks. This world is not, it ain't going to happen. 2 Peter says this world is headed for a fiery consummation. And prior to that, it will, the return of Jesus will come for his church, and that's our hope. We are looking forward to the day when it will occur. The lost have no hope. The believer has hope, and the hope is not a what, it's a who, and his name is Jesus. So Paul thanks God for their work of faith, number one. Number two, for their labor of love. And number three, for their patient waiting for the return of Jesus. And I hope the Lord Jesus can say he's pleased with us on these three areas as well. Amen? Let's pray.